Thank you so much, Bruce. So do sit down, everyone. Right. So I wondered, why are people obsessed with the lives of the rich and famous? I found a poll of those who the most famous people on the fame list for 2021. And as you'll notice, fame does not always correlate to popularity. So we've got Donald Trump there, 100% famous, but only 21% popular. Prince William, 98% famous, 62% popular. And for those of you who have been to see the recent Bond film, Daniel Craig, 98% famous and also 72% popular. But similarly, there are a lot of very rich people, but richness doesn't always equate to generosity, does it? Some people are rich, they can afford to help others, but they don't choose to do so. So when they do, it really makes the headlines. So Marcus Rashford really made the headlines during COVID, didn't he? When he really stood up for children who weren't going to have enough food to eat and really put his money where his mouth is and campaigned and made such a difference. And this year, he became the youngest person to top the Sunday Times giving list, which is the annual measure of the generosity of those financially best equipped to make a difference. So they obviously have a list of people who could make a difference, and he topped that because he actually chose to make a difference. Across our world, there is a huge rich and poor divide. This is a picture of a poor man begging in Vietnam outside a shop selling luxury goods. I think we're very aware of this as we start the COP summit at the moment. It's very topical, isn't it? The fact that rich people in the world have so much and the poor people have so little. One statistic from Oxfam said almost half of humanity is living on less than £4 a day. And I found this picture. This is a favela, the Paradise District shantytown, which is in the district of Morumbi in Sao Paulo in Brazil. I just thought this was such a visible contrast between all those luxury apartments with their swimming pools and tennis courts and then the shantytown on the other side of the wall, that rich-poor divide. So, a couple of questions for us. Do we take what we have for granted? Also, do we see things that are right in front of our noses? Actually, in my family, I am famously unobservant visually. So, I'm rubbish at noticing if people have their hair cut or what colour their clothes are they're wearing or if they've decorated their room. I'm hopeless at that kind of thing. But what about noticing people around us? And I know many of you are really good at this. You help at Wickham Homeless Connection, you help at Wonkan, you've got a heart that gives out to others. But sometimes we get really caught up in our own lives and getting on with the busyness of what we're doing, and we just don't stop to notice what's going on around us. Our reading that Tina read to us from Amos said, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches." Are we complacent? Do we value the things of God, or do we value material things? Money can buy many things, but it can't buy happiness, and it can't buy entry into heaven. We know that those things come through Jesus. So let's have a look at our parable today. What do we learn here about Lazarus? He had a very painful life while he was on earth. Things had clearly gone very wrong for him. He was a beggar. He was covered in sores. And Jesus even adds that detail to show how low he was, the fact that the dogs were licking at his wounds. And this is significant because it would have made him unclean and unable to worship properly. It would have been very degrading. The only thing that Lazarus has, which the rich man doesn't have, is he has a name. The rich man's only known as the rich man, isn't he? Whereas Lazarus, we know, is Lazarus. And what we know about Lazarus is that he knew God. His deep physical needs had made him more sensitive to his deeper spiritual need, and he had a relationship with God. When we become Christians, we often think that everything is going to go great for us in the rest of our lives. But actually, we know that that's not true. Good things, bad things still happen to good people, don't they? And we don't know anything about Lazarus' backstory. We don't know how he ended up being a beggar. But it's clear that while he was on earth, he endured real suffering. But when he got to heaven, it was really different. There's a lot of different theology about heaven and what it looks like, and none of us really knows. And we just get a few glimpses of it in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation. In chapter 21, it says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away." So that's not really a description of what heaven looks like, but we know it will definitely be a place of joy and of peace, and there won't be any pain or sorrow there. So in this parable, we see that even in the afterlife, the rich man and Lazarus still live in contrast to one another, but now their roles are reversed. Lazarus is now living in luxury, while the rich man is living in torment. Ironically, he's still called the rich man, even though he actually doesn't have anything now. And in his torment, the rich man asks for mercy, and he asks Abraham for Lazarus to be sent to Hades so that he can dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue. And what becomes really clear in this story is that the man knew Lazarus because he speaks of him by name, which makes it clear that he knew him while he was on earth as well. And worse still, he continues to treat Lazarus like a servant, as someone beneath him. He addresses him indirectly through Abraham, and he has the gall to ask that Lazarus come and quench his thirst, the very thing that he wouldn't do for Lazarus while he was on earth at his door. So many people reading this story think that it's maybe about heaven and hell, but I think more importantly what Jesus is primarily teaching about is the consequences of our actions towards other people. In Jesus' story, the rich man found himself in that place of torment because of the way that he treated others, specifically the way he treated Lazarus. God wasn't the one locking the rich man away. The rich man locked himself away. Even when he seemed to have that opportunity to repent, to change his ways, he didn't. Instead, he demanded that Lazarus come and serve him again. And Jesus ends that story with a really sad statement, but one that will prove true. Even if someone were to be raised from the dead and provide a warning, the living would still not be convinced to change their ways. And of course, this is what would happen a short time later, wouldn't it? Jesus died and was raised from the dead. But it wasn't enough for some people to change their ways. Verse 26 speaks of the chasm between the rich man and Lazarus. It says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." That chasm or gulf is a gulf between the justice of God and the obstinacy of the human heart. The rich man is all too aware of his own suffering, but what he cannot see is that he is the cause of it. He won't admit that his wealth has brought him no closer to heaven's doorstep than it brought him to his own doorstep to help poor Lazarus. So what about us? What lessons can we learn from this parable? Firstly, the consequences of our actions are far-reaching. And secondly, of course, that rich and poor divide that is so much part of our world. And as we said at the start, it's a really key time, isn't it, for us to be praying as a church, as a country, as a world, because we know that all the discussions that are going on for climate change things at the moment, it is the poorest people of our world who are most badly affected by the flooding, by the droughts, by the extreme weather changes that we're facing. So we really do need to be praying that all of us can do our part to help in that. But there are many other ways that we can help, little ways, to make a difference. So let's just take a moment now to think about how we might choose to respond. Is there anything that God is challenging you about today? Let's just take a moment of quiet. God, we do thank you for all the many things that you bless us with. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of others. Challenge our hearts for the areas where we could live with more generosity. We pray today and in the week ahead, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us. That we would be quick to pray for those who are less fortunate and quick to think about things, even small things that we can do that will make a difference. Amen.